Now, if you weren't here last week, I'll tell you what we attempted to do. We attempted to do a very fast run down the timeline sheet, which looks like this. And effectively, we attempted to tell the story of the Old Testament in about 4 minutes. If you didn't get that sheet, there's another 20 or so copies for you to pick up afterwards, if you're new today. We then did a very hasty look at the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And you received as you left a sheet that looks like this with a straight line at the top. And I want to just tell you quickly what these sheets are about. These were sheets that were used for discussion for what is called Read, Mark, Learn 2, which is a midweek student's Bible study. And I've just run them off again for you in case you would like to use them, so that at the end of every session you'll get a sheet. It will tell you exactly what we attempted to cover in the timeline. There are then 10 review questions which you ought to be able to answer off the top of your head. But if you can't, there are some verses there to check up on. And that might be even the sort of thing you could do on the train going home. And then if you're really keen, you might just glance at the discussion application questions and have a look at those. And if you're exceptionally keen and you answer them on a piece of paper and you hand them in, I'll be delighted to have a look at them for you. I'm not the expert, but you may like some secondary person to check them. So at the end of every session, you'll get a sheet, or at the beginning of every session, as today, you'll get a sheet. Well, let's open up our Bibles to Genesis 11:26. And you'll remember that last week we really finished up on this verse where everything seems to be gloomy as God scatters the people. But then in verse 26 of chapter 11 we read that a man called Terah had a son called Abram. And there is the first little dot of light at the end of chapter 11. Now let's turn now to chapter 12 and verse 1. And I'm going to read the first 3 verses with you. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse. And by you all the families of the earth shall bless themselves." Now that is a meaty passage. In fact, we come to a fairly meaty half hour. Although last week we went too hastily over too much material, this week we're going to try just to go a little deeper into these 3 verses because they're the key to the rest of the book of Genesis. And in actual fact, those 3 verses are the promises from which the rest of the Old Testament unfolds. It is as if God drops a rock into a pool in Genesis 12:1-3, and those rings begin to move out through the whole of the book, and in fact through the whole of history, and in fact through the whole of eternity. So if you've had a particularly hard morning and you're not up to concentrating, you may miss something of today's half hour. Now when we look at that first verse of chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, where have we heard that little phrase, "the Lord said" before? Creation. Exactly right. Genesis 1, the Lord said, creation. Genesis 12, the Lord said, salvation. The Word of God is behind creation and new creation. The Word of God is behind the beginning, and it's behind the beginning of the people. It's a very effective word. And when we get to the end of Genesis chapter 11, this is the situation. Man is in God's world, but out of relationship with God. A little bit like most of your workmates. They're in God's world, they're on God's territory, they're in God's time, but they're out of relationship. In other words, when you get to the end of Genesis 11, there is no people of God. And at Genesis 12, there is a tremendous turnaround. because God initiates a relationship. Now, this is very important that he initiates it because he is the innocent one. You'll remember that man wronged God, but here the innocent God comes back to the guilty one, comes back to man. And he chooses Abraham to be the new beginning, and he chooses Abraham to be the focal point from which all the rays of blessing will move out. And then in verse 2 he says, I will make of you a great nation. Now that compares exactly, or contrasts exactly, with chapter 11, verse 4, where the secular society said, let us make a name. You see, secular man says, let us. God says, I will. Secular man says, we will. God says, no, I must. So 11 and 12 contrast. You've got man without God saying, I will do it. At chapter 12, you've got God saying, I will do it. And then in verse 3 of chapter 12, he says, God says to Abraham, all the families of the earth. In other words, God is going to bring together a people, whereas in chapter 11, he has just scattered a people. So chapter 11 is a scattering. Chapter 12, God announces that there will be a great gathering. And of course, as I said last week, one of the great proofs of that gathering is that at Pentecost, there was a great understanding of the languages, whereas at Babel, there was a great scattering of the languages, which is a proof that God is bringing together a people across the face of the earth. So, the creatures who are out of fellowship with God get called into fellowship. The disconnected get connected, and the scattered are going to be gathered. So God reverses what man has broken. Now, those three verses in chapter 12 are very, very important verses. They tell us straight away that God has a world vision. And in fact, we understand straight away from the gospel and from all that Jesus said that he is Lord of heaven and earth, and that the message of Christ is a worldwide message. So if you watched Don Cupid last night and went through that very confusing hour, you got to the point at the end where he attempted to sum up what we could really draw from world religions, and in the end it was very much on the basis of what he liked and what he didn't like. So he'd say, look at this, but I don't like that. Look at this, but I don't feel happy about that. Look at that, but I don't feel happy. And when you take all the world religions and all the world ideologies, and you find the common denominator, you come back to you and me. You just come back to man. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is a worldwide gospel. And in fact, as we know, the church is growing most rapidly in countries far, far from Western, white, Anglo-Saxon, Protestant shores. Now, I want you also to notice in chapter 12 that God does not say to Abraham, do good, and I will then choose you. He effectively says, I have chosen you, now do good. It's very important to get that round the right way. The average man, if we can pick the average man in the street, thinks that the message of God, the message of Christianity, is do good, and I will choose you. And right from the very beginning, it is, I have chosen you, now do good, do what I say. And that's the message of grace from the very start. And the message of grace is the message that goes right through Scripture. Now, there are three promises in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. I wonder if you can see what they are. The first, the word that comes most often, is blessing. The second is a nation. And the third is a land. Now, the land doesn't really come clear until we get further on. But there are those three things which God says to Abraham right at the start. I will show you a land, I will bless you, and I will make you a nation. Now, think quickly. Where have you heard those three types of blessings before? Blessing, nation, land. Well, they're exactly the three things that Adam messed up. He broke the relationship, so there was no longer that blessing. He broke those relationships, so there was no longer that blessing. And he also found himself at loggerheads, so to speak, with creation. So as soon as Adam sinned and turned his back on God, that relationship was broken, that relationship and him to the world, or him to creation. And here, to Abraham, God gives the shadow of blessings to reappear. Blessing from God, a nation of people, and a land of your own. So you've got a shadow of what Adam broke up. And in fact, as I said last week, when Jesus comes in the gospel, the first thing he has as his primary objective is to restore this relationship, to then bring about a people, and finally, a new creation, heaven itself. Well, after Abraham has been given these astonishing promises, which to him must have been quite unbelievable, we nevertheless read in verse 4 that he went. And that was the very best thing he could do. He'd been told to go, and he did. One commentator called Von Rad says that God's call at any time begins with the command to radically abandon all natural roots. And that's what Abraham did. He radically abandoned natural roots. He became a dependent on God. Well, I wonder if you'll now turn over to chapter 15 and verse 1. And we'll just read the first 6 verses. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, thou hast given me no offspring, and a slave born in my house will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him, Abram, as righteousness. Now, Abram gets there the promise of his own son. It's a very important verse for the New Testament. And verse 6 is a very important verse for the New Testament too, because there you see exactly what Abram needed to do to become right with God. And if you were to take a quick piece of paper, I'm not suggesting you do, but if you were to take a quick piece of paper and write down just what Abraham did to get right with God, the answer we come back with is he believed. You see, he didn't go through circumcision. He didn't keep the Ten Commandments. He didn't go to the temple. He didn't go to Mass. He didn't take communion. He didn't read his Bible. He believed. And that, from the very beginning to the very end, is exactly what a person needs to do to be right with God. They need to believe God. And then you'll remember that in Genesis 16, Abram takes his wife's servant called Hagar, and he has a son by her and calls him Ishmael, and the consequences of that for Islam are very significant. But I was looking at this again last night, and it occurred to me that what Abram did was partly legitimate, because all God told him was, you will have a son, the son will be yours. And therefore it may have occurred to Abraham, it will be mine. Perhaps it won't be Sarah's. And so he took the concubine. Now, turn with me now to chapter 17. We're just going to look at these 3 passages, and they're the only 3. And this is the third one. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. If you look down the bottom, you'll see the little phrase, El Shaddai, the All-Sufficient One. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, that is, exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, father of a great multitude. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now that little phrase, I will be your God and you shall be my people, is the most commonly quoted verse in the whole of the Scriptures. And it's the whole essence of everything, because their God makes this covenant. Well, the sign of the covenant is circumcision. In exactly the same way, the parallel in the New Testament, where you've got the promise of God and the new covenant, you have a new sign, and the new sign is baptism. And in Genesis 21, Isaac is born. And in Genesis 22, you'll remember that Isaac is offered up on the wood pile. And now just turn with me to chapter 22, verse 16. You'll remember that the angel of the Lord intervened and prevented Isaac from being killed. And the angel of the Lord called Abram a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. Now, I want to say just a quick word about covenant to you. I'm sure it's a familiar word to you. It means a binding agreement. And it is an unfolding thing in Scripture. But here is a trick question. Where does covenant begin in Scripture? Does it begin with Abraham? Or does it begin with Noah? Or does it begin with man? Be fruitful and multiply. And some theologians think that it begins, and I'm inclined to think this myself, some theologians think that the covenant begins at Genesis 1, where God makes an agreement with the whole creation to make it. And it's a covenant, so to speak, which is dependent on His Word. Now, as soon as man comes, God makes a covenant with Adam and Eve and says, Be fruitful and multiply, and here are the conditions. And it's a two-way covenant because they are in relationship. But as soon as Adam breaks the relationship and the whole incident with Noah's Ark takes place and the new people begin and God says to Noah, be fruitful and multiply, so you've got lots of people beginning again, God makes a covenant, but it's unconditional. He says, I will never destroy the creation again by flood. And He says to Noah, Be fruitful and multiply and I'll bless you. It's unconditional. Reason, there's no relationship. But with Abraham, the relationship begins and the covenant becomes two-way again. And as you go through Scripture, this covenant agreement between God and His people unfolds and gets clearer and clearer and bigger and bigger. It's as if you walk into a room which has got a light on, from a room which is in darkness. And as you open the door, the light comes through a little bit more and a little bit more, and as this door swings open, so the whole flood of the light comes into the next room. And so it is with the covenant. It unfolds slowly, slowly. With Abraham, it's walk before me and be blameless. I've chosen you. And then at Mount Sinai, it becomes even more specific as the laws are spelled out. And then with David, it becomes more personal. A king will come from you, and his kingdom will be forever. 2 Samuel 7. And then when we get to Jeremiah, suddenly the covenant is announced that it will be now internal. And Jeremiah in chapter 31 begins to speak of the covenant which will be on the heart. And then when we open up the Gospels, we find Jesus saying to his disciples, "Here is my blood of the new covenant. Here is an agreement between God and men, which is not just on letters, not just on stone tablets, but is actually written on the heart by the Spirit." So the covenant opens up like that. Now, I imagine that if you and I had been Abraham at Genesis 12, we would have been very tempted to laugh or cry. Humanly, the odds against becoming a person of great blessing or having an international effect on the world seem to be almost ridiculous, almost laughable. You think, for example, of the political odds of Abraham having an effect on the whole world. Or think of the economic odds of Abraham having an effect on the whole world. But you see, behind the promises of Genesis 12 stood God. And if he stands behind the promises, then you can bet everything that they will be carried out. This is very, very important. This is perhaps the most relevant application for us today. The whole plan of God rests on the promises, but the promises rest on the person. And you know that, and I know that, because there are some people who make promises which mean absolutely nothing. And there are some people who make promises that mean a great deal. And when God makes his promises at the beginning of Genesis 12, they are promises of power. Interesting, isn't it, that as Christians, I'm assuming that most here will be Christians, when you sit in church, you often hear somebody yell at you to believe. Come on, believe. They say, come on, you must believe this. As if our believing will make it happen. As if the whole thing hangs on whether I believe or not. And what we need to hear much more is that God's promises will happen whether we believe them or not. Take up any of God's promises, you can believe them or you can disbelieve them. It doesn't matter in the slightest, they'll happen. And because of that, that's a very good reason to believe them, don't you think? That seems to me to be very clear. One theologian called Burkhoff, not Louis, but Hendrikus, has written these words. I think they're very helpful and moving. He says, "Our wavering faithfulness is upheld on all sides by God's unwavering faithfulness. That faithfulness is not dependent on our faith. Instead, our faith depends on that faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God is not dependent on our faithfulness or unfaithfulness." Make sense? You think, for example, how many people talk about faith mystically. They say, "I find it very difficult to have faith." That's absolute rubbish. People exercise faith all the time. Those of you who drank the coffee exercised great faith. Those of you who sat down on the chairs exercised some faith. Every time you step onto a bus, you exercise faith. Every time we do almost anything, we exercise faith. Now the question is, can God be trusted? We trust the coffee, we trust the chairs, we trust the bus driver. Can God be trusted? That's the question. And if the answer is yes, then let's put faith in him. Let's rest everything on him. And that's why the more we know about God, the more our faith will grow. So these promises, as I say, at the beginning of Genesis 12, they're like a rock in a pool, and the rings begin to spread out, and soon Isaac is told that he also is to be in relationship with God. The covenant is restated to Isaac. If you want the verse, 26:3. "And then Isaac has a son whose name is Jacob." Jacob means clutching at the heel. Do you remember he came from the womb clutching at Esau's heel? And in 35:10, don't look it up, but I'm just giving you the verse for those who are taking a note, God re-emphasizes the covenant with Jacob. "And then Jacob has his name changed to Israel," a name which means God strives. So his name is changed from clutching at the heel to God strives. And that's why when Jacob, now Israel, has 12 sons, they become the 12 tribes of Israel, because his name was Israel. Now, we know for sure that these men are chosen by grace and not by good works, because every one of them is a rat bag. And if you don't believe it, just read straight through Genesis 12. And there Abram is given these wonderful promises, and within verses he lies about his wife. Chapter 26, Isaac is given again the promises of the covenant, and within verses he's a liar and lies about his wife. And Joseph is chosen, and chapter 27, and within verses we know just what sort of a person he is. Dishonest, deceitful, he seems to have no scruples, covering himself up with hair so he can appear to be like his brother and steal away the covenant and the agreement. And that's the sort of person that God picks, because deep in the heart of everybody after the fall is this terrific sinfulness, whether it's restrained or whether it's let loose. And that's what we're like, and that's the sort of people God chooses, and that's even the sort of people God uses. And you'll know to your surprise, every time you get greatly used or even mildly used, you say, well, I can't believe it. I thought God only used the perfect. And then you find, no, he doesn't have any perfect. He uses people like us. So the patriarchal period begins, Genesis 12:1, with a word from God. When you get to the end of Genesis, you find there are all the brothers in Egypt. They've had to go down there because of the famine. Joseph is in a very high position. There have obviously been answers to the promises of God, because already there's been blessing, they've been preserved. Already there are descendants, there are now hundreds of them. And the big question is this: is Egypt going to be the promised land? Now, we know no. But next week we will see the whole beginning of the Israelite nation. Because if you read your Old Testament, you'll find that the Israelites didn't look back to creation as the beginning. They looked back to the Exodus. Because it was at the Exodus that God brought a dividing line and put his people on one side and the rest on the other side. I also want to say, by pastoral application, that you and I get let down all the time. I have been let down in the last 48 hours by 5 or 6 people, painfully and frustratingly, and you're no doubt the same. I've been let down by people in Australia, and I've been let down by people here, and I'm beginning to wonder what's happening. But it's all very timely, because we're staring straight in the face of Genesis 12, 1 to 3, and it's a great reminder to us that the promises of God are very different to the promises of men. It is a great thing to be able to lift our eyes up from the great rubble of all the dishonesty and all the self-seeking and all the self-grabbing, and put our mind on God, who keeps his word whatever happens. John Newton wrote a verse in one of his hymns which I've always appreciated, and I finish with this. He says in the hymn, "If dark be my way, since he is my guide, 'tis mine to obey, 'tis his to provide. Though systems be broken and creatures all fail, the word he has spoken shall surely prevail." Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can lift up our voice to you as a God who is perfectly faithful, as a person who is 100% reliable and wise and honest and good. And we thank you for your promises. We thank you for promises that we've looked at. We thank you that we have the privilege and the benefit of seeing their fulfillment in so many ways. We ask that you'll make us people who exercise our faith in your faithfulness. We pray that you'll give us a renewed confidence to trust you, to take you at your word. We pray that this day you would make us people who are faithful and honest and true, that we might be faithful and good representatives of you. We pray this for the glory of your name, in Jesus' name. Amen.